Welcome to Proclaiming the One here on KNNALP in Lincoln, Nebraska. It is on 95.7. If you are listening on the internet, you are on www.thecross957.org. We're very glad to bring you every single week the One, Jesus Christ. We proclaim the One, Jesus Christ. We proclaim Jesus Christ using the one-year lectionary. And we're very glad to bring to you the text for the upcoming Sunday in the church year every single week. And this week, we have a very special week. It's a kind of a mini little festival season in the church year. We are beyond Ascension. That's 40 days after Easter. We are beyond Pentecost now. That's 50 days after Easter. And now we have one more little festival, and not little, but one more festival before we dive into the long green season, the time of the church. My name is Pastor Christopher Morundi. I am pleased to serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church here in Lincoln, Nebraska. I'm joined today by Vicar Lawson Short, also serving here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, and the Reverend John Schmidt. Thank you for being with us today, Pastor Schmidt.
Very welcome. Nice to be here.
And Pastor Schmidt, just to kind of get us going, Holy Trinity Sunday is kind of odd in a sense because most of our festivals in our church year celebrate either a person, a saint's day, a saint's commemoration, or an event from the Bible. As far as I know, this is the only festival in the church year that celebrates, at least in the Lutheran church year, that celebrates a doctrine. What is it? Why are we doing Holy Trinity Sunday in the first place?
Admittedly, this is one of the later festivals within the church year. I think it's like 13th century or 12th, something like that. But as a kind of a summary, trying to pull everything together after you have Christmas, and, you know, we put this in the traditional way that the catechism is presented: the Father created, the Son redeemed, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies. They're not that I don't like to see them just chopped up into different areas like that, but this does try to pull everything kind of back together. And with the Athanasian Creed, you end up with pretty detailed examination of some of these things. Even then, it has to be cut up into parts. Mm-hmm. It still has to be considered as who are the persons and what are they doing and where does this all come to affect us? Suddenly, you're back to dividing up things and seeing how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all interact, interrelate, and then how this all comes down to us.
Yeah. Our introit for this Sunday, Psalm 8, is a wonderful psalm, wonderful psalm. We were talking before we recorded how Luther's commentary on this psalm is masterful and brilliant, which makes sense when he's working with such great material. But what I want to point out, and this will be another question that we want to bring forward here before we get going, is that the antiphon is a liturgical text. So it is not a biblical quotation. And Vicar, would you like to just read that antiphon for us right off the bat here?
Blessed be the Holy Trinity and the undivided unity. Let us give glory to him because he has shown his mercy to us.
Okay. There is a word in there, and we've already kind of talked about it. There's a word in there, Trinity. And the reason why this is a liturgical text and not a quotation from the Bible is that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Vicar, does that mean that we just made up the doctrine of the Trinity out of thin air?
Doctrine of the Trinity is throughout all of Scripture.
Okay.
You can find it everywhere.
And so we have simply in the church have given it a name. Right? That we've given it a name, a doctrine that's clearly confessed in the Scriptures, that in fact, Pastor Schmidt, we can find in the Old Testament all over the place, and we could spend a lot of time going through that, but we don't have the time to do it right now. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, find it, of course, fully revealed and clearly revealed and throughout the New Testament as well. And so, while the name Trinity is not in the Bible, the doctrine is. And that is what we focus on, especially this day, and we try and teach and confess most clearly. Now, Vicar, give us the rest of the intro from Psalm 8.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor.
Who's this psalm talking about, Pastor Schmidt?
I have to jump right away to how it's used in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, and it's talking about our Lord Jesus, that he is the Son of Man, the representative man, where Adam failed, where Adam meaning man. Now here comes Adam 2.0 or whatever you want to call him. I don't know. Here is the man who is going to fulfill God's desire, where Adam and his wife failed and the rest of us have all failed down through the years. So I've seen it so many times used to talk about the dignity of humanity and so on, which that's true. God has put us in that position. We're supposed to be the crown of creation, but through the fall into sin, that's all been pretty well wiped out. So along comes God's Son in the flesh, and that's what makes all the difference.
So this Son of Man, this Jesus, you has made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. When did that happen? When was the Son of Man, Jesus, the Christ, second person of the Trinity, when was he made lower than the heavenly beings, Vicar?
Incarnation.
Yeah, we're back to Christmas. And the thing about the doctrine of the Trinity is that it really, you know, you can't hardly talk about the doctrine of the Trinity without talking about the great events of the Bible. It's not something abstract. Now, certainly the doctrine of the Trinity seems pretty abstract to us. It seems kind of just floating out there. But our God is the God who interacts in history and does things in this world. And he is the God, the triune God, who has intervened in history for our good and for our salvation. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, we're back then again, and on this show we reflect on this all the time, Pastor Schmidt. We're back really in the verse we just discussed. We're kind of moving backwards here. In the verse we discussed, we were talking about second article, Jesus, incarnation. Now in that previous verse, which article are we in now?
Oh, you mean with creation?
We're back in creation. And it's remarkable to us, as we've been studying the Psalms and working through these pericopes in this show, Pastor Poppy and I have just remarked again and again and again how often we are referred to the doctrine of creation, God as creator. And we as Christians so easily give that up. Why then? You will back up a little bit more. Why then are we praising God, Pastor Schmidt?
For one thing, he's done what obviously nobody else can do in creating. And no matter how minutely you study things in what we call science, people continue to be amazed. Here are all these little things we can't see. You put it under a microscope, lo and behold, there it is. And you know, obviously we keep trying to get smaller and smaller and see into more and more things. But there's a pattern to it. There's rules of how things are supposed to work. God has set all of this up and put it all in place. And one of the amazing things also is how men blindly try to leave God out of the picture. Mm-hmm. So you have amazement in a whole number of directions here. But the psalm writer is primarily focusing on this is how wonderful, the heavens, the work of your fingers, and everything you set in place and so on. he is pointing out that this is something that nobody else could do.
And the out of the mouths of babes and infants, that kind of made me think of when you were mentioning that, how we humans try and figure it out on our own and come up with our own theories and that sort of thing. It's amazing to me, and this verse kind of, I think, is definitely pointing us to that and anticipating this. A little child who says God made it all is speaking something more profound and more true than the PhD scientist who says that it all happened by chance. It's just completely amazing. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength. The little child that confesses their Lord is more wise and is speaking of more profound truth than the smartest people on this planet. It's just amazing.
Well, and this is what Jesus quotes in Matthew 21.
Mm-hmm.
Because the children are praising him and praising God for the fact that here the Messiah has been revealed. Mm-hmm. And they get it, and the great intellects of the day are so upset that this is what's going on. So Jesus quotes this verse, and it shows God's way of like in the Magnificat, of humbling the proud and raising up those who are considered to be nothing.
Yes, Vicar.
Oh, well, this is just another thought. Moving on to the kind of the first verse from our text. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And tying it in with Holy Trinity, what is majestic? God's name is majestic. And just to speak a little bit of God's name, kind of tying in what you said, the name here, the name given in the Old Testament, for God is Yahweh, which comes from its root form, you could say, is from what would be in Hebrew, the to-be verb, I am. And in the Old Testament, God is always wanting to be known by what he has done.
Mm-hmm.
That he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that's kind of maybe a tie-in with when we look at God and his name. God wants to be known by what he has done, which ties into the very end of our introit, that he has made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, that he sent his son Jesus Christ for us.
That he who was mighty, he who created all things, he who established the very heavens themselves, comes and takes flesh and dwells among us. The doctrine of the Trinity, folks, is no abstract doctrine. It is a doctrine that comes near to you and brings salvation to you. We'll continue investigating and rejoicing in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the confession of the Holy Trinity. As we come back from our break, we'll be looking at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, the very familiar story of Jesus and Nicodemus. We'll be right back after this break. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One, where we proclaim the one-year series, but more especially, we proclaim the one, the only, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And today we're looking at the text for the upcoming Sunday in the church year, Holy Trinity Sunday, a Sunday where we examine more deeply a doctrine that that affects Christians every single day of their lives, and of course every single worship service, the Holy Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, the confession of the Trinity. Our gospel lesson is from John chapter 3, and in John chapter 3 we have a member of the Jewish ruling council, Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night. And Pastor Schmidt, during the break, we were discussing kind of the connection between Old Testament and New and the rites and practices of the temple and what has come in Jesus. And what Nicodemus is going to kind of have to puzzle out is how that all relates. How do the Psalms, how does the Old Testament, how do all the rituals of the temple, how do they connect with Jesus? And you had an insight that you wanted to bring forward on that.
Well, just simply, the people who at Pentecost come to believe in Jesus and see that he's the fulfillment of what God promised. They don't run away from the temple. They don't run away from Jerusalem. They stay there, and they go to the temple, and it says that they're in the temple rejoicing and so on a daily basis.
Yeah, night and day. Yep.
And they are grasping, I think led by God's Spirit, to see this is what all this stuff was about. Mm-hmm. Everything from the sacrifices and the substitutes that everybody brought to be sacrificed on their behalf, and all of the things that were being expressed in the Psalms, they're suddenly realizing, or finally realizing, well, this was about Jesus. This is about what he had to go through and what he's done for us and has brought us back into God's relationship.
And so the Old Testament isn't, you know, just tossed out as in, oh, this was all kind of a mistake, or it doesn't matter. But instead, yeah, they looked at all the stuff that had been doing and said, yeah, this wasn't worthless. This was pointing us to Jesus. And so the Old Testament is still to be treasured by Christians. And Pastor Schmidt, you and I are both great lovers of the Old Testament, and so we would love for our listeners and for all those who call themselves by the name Christian to learn more about the Old Testament. There's the beauty of God's promises and his grace throughout the Old Testament. His pointings to Christ are amazing in the Old Testament. Let's read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Let's see how an Old Testament guy, because that's what Nicodemus was, that's really what they all were at this time, an Old Testament guy like Nicodemus, how he puzzles out this God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Vicar, chapter 3.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Now this is a wonderful text, a very familiar text, a marvelous text in many ways. But Pastor Schmidt, it seems a little odd to me that we have it on Trinity Sunday. I mean, there's plenty of texts in the Gospel of John where Jesus expresses his unity with the Father. In my mind, maybe that would be a little bit more appropriate. Matthew 28, our Lord Jesus actually names the Trinity, and that's where kind of finally all this mysterious language that we find in the Old Testament and in the words of Jesus kind of finally get completely and fully revealed to us when Jesus sends his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why this text, Pastor Schmidt?
I have no greater insight into that than any of you. It does seem to be, at first listen, it does seem to be something kind of peculiarly selected out. But I always appreciate this reference to, in verses 14 and 15, to as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And there's a kind of a cross-reference there in Isaiah 49, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and I will set up my standard for the peoples. The word standard there is the same as what Moses used to raise up the bronze serpent. Mm. And so what God has done in sending his son and having his son lifted up on the cross is to set up this standard. The word is nace. It means the signal pole that especially when Israel went into battle, this is where the commander of whatever unit would be, and you followed the commander. You're to be drawn to this standard, and this standard is our Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. And in having his son crucified, lifted up from the earth in this manner, shameful and painful as it was, is still the thing that, like Jesus says in John 12, I will draw all peoples to myself.
So perhaps we could say then that once again, the Trinity is not some abstract doctrine, but is intimately tied to the death of Jesus. That he is the one who's exalted by the Father and is placed high upon the cross as the signal to which we all look, to the signal to which we are all drawn for our salvation. And then the Spirit, if we back up a bit, the Spirit is the one then who gives us new birth into the kingdom of God. I think also there's an intimate connection, and we kind of mentioned it a minute ago. There's an intimate connection in the scriptures between the Trinity and baptism. Baptism is where the Trinity is revealed, is ultimately revealed. Because how do we baptize, Vicar?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so the name of the Trinity is placed upon us in baptism. And so to hear once again in a text that that we have appointed for Trinity Sunday to have that baptismal content there is completely appropriate and wonderful, in that we see the intimate connection between our triune God and our incorporation into that triune God in the waters of holy baptism. Now, yes, Vicar.
Well, I was just thinking, when looking at this kind of ties into a little bit with our intro. I guess when we talk about God, when we talk about God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can talk about what God is, but what does that really mean for us? What do we really learn from that? We learn the most about God in seeing what he has done. God wants to be known by what he has done, and we see in this text the activity of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, how the Father creates, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies. And that's kind of, if you're ever teaching about God, I mean, it's good to know that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's important. But it's especially important to know what God has done, and that's how he wishes to be known by us.
Well, and the Bible doesn't really present us any kind of abstract doctrine of God. The Bible presents to us the deeds of God. What does this God do? And how does he act toward us? Yeah, you're exactly right, Vicar. And his deed is to save.
The what is called the apostolic greeting in almost all of Paul's letters, I think, and 1 Corinthians 1 verse 3 is a good example of this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's the Trinity? You only got two persons. But this gets at what the Holy Spirit does.
Yep.
The Holy Spirit does not run around pointing at himself. The Holy Spirit is like, I guess I should say, John the Baptizer.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
John the Baptizer points at Jesus. And in the end, this is what the Holy Spirit is about. So the Holy Spirit is doing his job, not when he's pointing at himself, but when he's pointing at the relationship of the Father and the Son. And how this has been worked out in our history, and how God works out the salvation of the world, especially in the history of his own Son.
So the Trinity, one of the great things that we need to understand about the Trinity is when one is present, they're all present. When one is working, they're all working. It's an I think the technical theological term is interpenetration. They're all working together, and they're all working together, doing the various acts and deeds toward us. But it's not the Father who died on the cross; that was the Son. And we don't want to. There are so many ditches to fall into in the doctrine of the Trinity, and the church has nearly fallen into all of them. And thankfully, through the wonderful confession of great men of faith in the early centuries of the church has maintained that true biblical teaching of the Trinity that we will confess on this day in the Athanasian Creed. When we come back, we'll explore this text just a little bit more. Then we'll take a quick look at Romans, and we'll set ourselves up for the great Isaiah chapter 6 text, the vision of heaven for our Old Testament lesson. You're listening to Proclaiming the One here on KNNALP, The Cross. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One here on KNNALP. And Lincoln, it's on your radio dial 95.7 on the internet, www.thecross957.org. My name is Pastor Christopher Morundi. I am joined by Vicar Lawson Short and Pastor John Schmidt. Very glad to have you with us as our guest third mic today, Pastor Schmidt.
Thank you.
We would invite you to come and join us for Holy Trinity worship. And Good Shepherd, we worship here at 3825 Wildbriar Lane in Lincoln, just north of 40th and Old Cheney. We worship on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:30 a.m. with Bible class for all ages in between. We also gather for worship every Wednesday evening at 6:30. And we'd invite you to come and join us as we celebrate and rejoice in God's revelation of himself, three in one, one in three, the Holy Trinity. We left off kind of in a general discussion of John chapter 3 and how the Trinity is revealed there. And I want to kind of zero in a bit on the Spirit, because that's really the focus of Jesus' words, at least initially, and we already kind of touched on the climax of this text, which is Jesus on the cross. Jesus tells Nicodemus. Nicodemus tries to kind of butter him up and tell him how great he is, and Jesus, like Jesus often does, says, I don't need any of that junk. I'm going to cut straight to the point. And so he gives this teacher in Israel a... He says, yeah, you think you know all about me? You need to be born again. You need to be born again. Now, what is Jesus talking about when he says you need to be born again, Vicar?
Making a decision for Christ?
Oh, there we go. Wow, man. Give it another try.
Baptism.
Baptism. Baptism. You need to be born again, and many people who know Greek know that there's some ambiguity here with the preposition used here, Pastor Schmidt. Correct? It could go into one of two ways, or both ways, I suppose you could say.
I've heard people of a Baptist background try to explain this. Well, being born of the water, of course, is when you're born physically, and then being born of the Spirit is when you're finally, you know, you're enlightened. You're enlightened so that you make your decision.
You accept Christ. Yeah.
You accept Christ. It's it puts too much emphasis on man's supposed ability and takes away from God and his work and his glory.
Yeah, and the two to try and divide unless one is born of water and the Spirit, to divide those into two different births is really stretching this text quite a bit. Speaking of one birth, and it's a birth that replaces another birth. So we had our natural birth, our birth from our mother's womb, as everyone does. And, Vicar, what's the problem with that first birth? I mean, I'm breathing. I'm alive. It seemed to have gone decently enough.
Well, that which is born of flesh is flesh.
Oh, okay.
And that which is born of spirit is spirit.
And what's the problem with being born of flesh?
Well, it's just flesh.
Okay.
Almost kind of it kind of brings to mind Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. In that text, Ezekiel sees a vision of dry bones and he prophesies what the Lord tells them to that dry bones and flesh and sinews that come upon them, but they have no breath in them. They have no life in them until he prophesies to the Spirit. This is all pointing us to especially how the Spirit gives us true and real life by faith in Jesus Christ. He gives that through the waters of holy baptism.
And so simply being born of woman, as we all have, as I like to say, the first woman was formed from man, and woman's been returning the favor ever since. So we're all born of woman, but that is a birth of flesh. And it also, ever since Genesis 3, is a birth into sin and death. Okay, so that first birth is defective because not necessarily because our mother had a problem with her, other than that she was sinful. It was a daughter of Adam, and so we need a new birth. We need a new birth, a birth of spirit, and that's what John Nicodemus kind of, I would say, almost deliberately misunderstands. I mean, obviously, Jesus is not talking about going into a mother's womb a second time. Nicodemus doesn't quite get it. Instead, it is a birth of the Spirit through the Holy Spirit.
In 1 Corinthians 2, you've got a good explanation of this. It starts about verse 10 or somewhere around there and following through the end of the chapter, where it contrasts this idea of flesh and spirit. And not that spirit is some ghosty, ethereal thing, but it means spiritual and in line with or in communion with God's life. That's what real belief and faith is. It's not just running around with your hands folded and looking to the skies. It's actually being in communion with God, the creator and redeemer, like Isaiah brings up any number of times. And that this is a life that God really intended us to have, not something odd and weird, but even though it may not be accepted by the world, but it is something that means being in fellowship with God and having life in Him.
So to be born of the Spirit is to be in the fellowship, the very fellowship of the Holy Trinity.
Well, and it's interesting, too, because the only place that the phrase the kingdom of God ever comes up in John's gospel is there in verse 5, that he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's used all over the place in the synoptics, but it doesn't show up elsewhere in John's gospel at all.
So when you are born of flesh, you are born to death, you are born in sin, you are born... Yeah, you're breathing, but you're essentially the walking dead.
Yeah, everybody's zombies.
Yeah,
that's really
zombie.
What it amounts to, yes. And this is how the world tries to defend itself. I'm active, I can do all these different things, and I can look at what I've accomplished and misses the fact that this is not real life.
Yeah, and real life is only found through the new birth in the Holy Spirit, the new birth that brings us into the fellowship of the Trinity.
Yeah, Titus 3.
How can these things be? Nicodemus asks. Well, eventually, Jesus kind of has some rhetorical questions he wants to give him for a little bit. But ultimately, we get back to where we started on this discussion. How can these things be? How can someone be born of the Spirit into a life in fellowship with the Holy Trinity? How can this happen? Well, verses 14 and 15, Vicar.
As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
It's the cross. Only through the cross. Only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's take a quick look here at our epistle lesson from Romans chapter 11. Really kind of interesting to me. I think I preached on this last year or the year before. It's a very interesting little text. It doesn't actually, once again, it's kind of mysterious in the sense that we could think of a dozen epistle texts that kind of teach us about the Trinity, but instead we get kind of an ascription of praise to the Trinity rather than a text that kind of dives into the doctrine itself. Vicar, if you'd read it for us, Romans chapter 11, 33 to 36.
Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Very fascinating choice for Trinity Sunday. What is this teaching us, Pastor Schmidt, about trying to figure out all the ins and outs of the Trinity?
God is not a science experiment.
Oh, yes.
We cannot examine him in the same way that you try to figure out what is in some substance you find growing in the back of the refrigerator. We are to take on faith his revelation, and what he says about himself is to be taken seriously. And chapter 11 concludes these three chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, where it's been getting into God's relationship with children of Israel and the fact that in so many ways they have turned away from him, and still he's been merciful. And yet there are the Gentiles who have no connection whatsoever with Abraham are being shown God's mercy and being brought into the fellowship. And any real examination of this, you know, to get back to the intro in Psalm 8, there's amazing things in creation, but what's even more amazing is how God deals with us as people, as sinners needing his help.
So we are in need of salvation from this God that we cannot understand. Or like you said, I love that phrase. God is not a science experiment. And on Trinity Sunday, it would be very tempting to turn him into a science experiment. I think the pericopes for Trinity Sunday are very helpful to us in that a pastor could very easily, if he wanted to. Now, how many pastors are capable of doing this? I don't know, but. A pastor could very easily get up there and go into a very detailed doctrinal explanation of the theology of the Trinity. And certainly a pastor should have a good grasp of that. Certainly a pastor should have books on his shelf that he has read that explain how the church has confessed and understood the doctrine of the Trinity. But Romans 11 just encourages us to worship and adore this Trinity, and to simply kind of check our human reason. I don't want to say at the
fallen
human reason. Yeah. To let it be the servant. Yeah, I don't want to say check it out the door, because that's we are not mindless and we are not anti-intellectual in the church, but we put our sinful human reason aside and we put it under the word of God. And that's really what this text is encouraging us to do, is to simply adore and recognize that teaching, that doctrine of the Trinity, and not necessarily try and figure it all out and not necessarily need put God under the microscope. Vicar.
God gave man dominion over the earth and all of the works of his hands. He did not give man dominion over himself.
Yes.
And so we have, while science is very good and helpful in us in our dominion and understanding of the earth, the only way we know about God is by how he reveals himself to us. And he reveals himself in the Trinity to us in Scripture, and especially reveals himself to us in what he has done.
Yes, God is not a science experiment. God has not given us dominion over ourselves. We simply rejoice and adore the mystery of God. The mystery of God. We'll continue on the other side of the break looking at one of the big-time Old Testament theophanies, and we'll have to explain what a theophany is on the other side of the break. Isaiah chapter 6, one of the more remarkable chapters in the Bible. We'll be right back after this break. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One here on KNNALP, We are at on the internet at www.thecross957.org, and you can find all our past shows. Or if you're caught this episode halfway through, you can go there and listen to the whole thing. We are also on your radio dial here in Lincoln at 95.7 FM. We've looked at the Introit, Psalm 8, the Son of Man made a little lower than the heavenly beings, that picture of the incarnation, humiliation of our Lord. We looked at John 3, where the culmination of the doctrine of the Trinity is Christ hanging upon the cross, and then the Spirit who gives us new birth in Him. We've looked briefly at Romans 11, where we learn that the doctrine of the Trinity is not something to dissect and scientifically examine, but something to adore and worship and bow in obedience to, and to put our reason underneath, and simply to adore this mystery. And now we get to Isaiah 6. As I mentioned at the very beginning of the show, the Old Testament is not without the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus comes and fully reveals, gives us as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the Trinity is all the way through the Old Testament. And the way I like to put it is there is this kind of mystery. You read the Old Testament, there's this mysterious plurality in the unity. God is described unequivocally as one in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament makes that quite clear, but yet you run into all these texts in the Old Testament where there's this mysterious plurality going on, and there are these other figures who are identified and act as God. And so, yes, it takes Jesus kind of puts it all together and makes it completely clear, but the Old Testament is not without the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is quite there. And one of the places that we find it is Isaiah chapter 6. Remarkable theophany, and a theophany means a revelation of God, and you're going to see exactly why we call it a theophany or a revelation of God as Vicar reads it right now.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for."
All right. So this is the call of Isaiah. The rest of chapter 6 will be God actually giving instruction to Isaiah and sending him forth. So the year that King Uzziah died, it's interesting how Isaiah is just like, "Yeah, I saw the Lord." What? You saw the Lord? Where did he see the Lord, Vicar?
He saw the Lord in heaven.
In the heaven. Where was Isaiah when he saw the Lord? It's kind of. I think there's a big point to be made here.
Well, he saw him just from Earth.
Mm-hmm. At the end of verse one, end of verse two, end of verse one, it says, "And the train of his robe filled the temple."
Okay,
so,
yes.
So Isaiah's a priest. He's working in the temple, and God. The way I kind of picture it is that Isaiah's doing his thing in the temple, and then suddenly God pulls the veil back and shows him what is actually going on here and says, "This is the heavenly reality that is standing behind this kind of earthly, mundane reality that you've been living with." What does Isaiah see, Pastor Schmidt?
Well, the first thing he mentions is that the robe filling the temple, but then he talks about the seraphim and their relationship to the Lord, because they are, in the end, in verse 3, they're declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And confessing about who it is that they're in, whose presence it is that they're in. And the whole idea, the seraphim are the burning ones, the glistening or whatever, I don't know, however that, whatever that means. And having three pair of wings that with two they cover their face so that they are not in their arrogance just simply staring at God, and two they cover their feet because they're also serving on earth, and the feet were always the dirty, dusty part. And then with two they fly. So it's quite an image to have this presented. And yet Isaiah doesn't sit there and question all of it. He simply expresses, this is what I saw, and realizes that he's in the presence of God, as you see later on.
What that they are singing something, and it gives the impression that they're singing this back and forth, one to another, kind of a as we would call it musically, antiphonal singing, going back and forth. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, I think that you could say the reason why we have this for Trinity Sunday is simply a vision of the throne room, but I think it is more so because of this song. What does this song, Pastor Schmidt, have to do with the Trinity?
God alone is holy. That means separate from sin, separate from sinners, distinct from creation as it's been corrupted now by our sin. Everything about him is perfect and without flaw. He's complete in and of himself. And this is part of the amazement that the heavenly beings express then as they are in his presence.
Why do they say holy three times?
You could say it's for emphasis. You could say it's for three persons. You could, I'm not sure how, I mean, we're left kind of assuming that's what it's in reference to, and yet it doesn't say that explicitly.
Yeah, no one ever explains it for us. Yeah. I have a quote here from the church father, I believe, if I can find it here. Yes, from Ambrose. They say it, holy, not once, lest you should believe that there is but one, not twice, lest you should exclude the Spirit. They say not holies, lest you should imagine that there is a plurality, but they repeat three times and say the same word, that even in a hymn you may understand the distinction of the persons in the Trinity and the oneness of the Godhead, and while they say this, they proclaim God. So I think
let's hear it for the hymn writer. Yeah,
yeah, yeah.
It's Ambrose.
Yeah, yeah. So I mean, yes, you could say it's for emphasis, and it is true that nowhere does the Bible explain this song of the angels, but certainly the early church understood, and I think this is very appropriate that you have a holy, you have the same word three times, and it's not plural. It doesn't say holies, but instead it is one singular word, but it's the same word three times. Similar, very similar to how in the benediction from Aaron, given to Aaron to give to the people of God, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Same name repeated three times. And I would say, too, refers us to St. Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, baptize in the name, and he has one name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you have this mysterious interplay. Once again, there are three, it's a threefold repetition of one singular word. And I think, in a sense, while once again it's not Isaiah doesn't then, you know, give us an explanation of this song, I think it's a beautiful confession of the Trinity, that we have one holy God, three persons.
And then we get to join in this in the yes. worship service.
Yes.
And, I mean, it's a beautiful expression. Whoever came up with this first, therefore with angels and archangels yep. and all the company of heaven, we yep. laud and magnify. So it helps us, or should help us, to see when we are in worship, we are in the presence of God. This is not something that you just casually stroll in and gawk around and eat your protein bar and whatever else. This is something that you recognize, like Isaiah, we're in the presence of God, who is above all things.
Well, we see this is what the author of the book of Hebrews continually emphasizes in the last couple of chapters, that we, when we are coming in and do the worship service, we now have access to enter into the temple ourselves because of we have been sanctified, made holy by the blood of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews kind of, I think you put it beautifully, Pastor, how the author of Hebrews teaches us that the earthly temple that is described in the Old Testament is but a reflection of the heavenly temple and the heavenly reality, which we do not see with our eyes, but which the Bible teaches us about and that we see by faith.
Yeah, in the same way, when he's on the island of Patmos, I contend that St. John was celebrating the Lord's Supper, and then mm-hmm. the Lord pulled the veil back for him and showed to him, this is the reality that's going on. It may look like just, you know, in a little chapel or wherever he was, with some bread and wine on a table and a preacher and maybe a small group of hearers. But he said, this is the heavenly reality. This is what's going on here. And it's to comfort the church, this vision and the other vision. But it terrifies Isaiah. And he's terrified because of his sin. And so once again, this will be kind of how we can close off our show today. Once again, Pastor, the doctrine of the Trinity is not something just abstract, angels singing, but it's actually delivering forgiveness to sinners, just like we ended John chapter 3.
Now this verse 7, this burning coal that the angel touches to Isaiah's lips, that your guilt is taken away, removed, what we used to understand in English, remitted. Mm-hmm. And then your sin is atoned for, it says in this translation, it basically means covered. It is covered over. It's the same word that gets used when blood is sprinkled, splattered on the Ark of the Covenant and so on. It's the same word that shows up there. And blood always shows that a life has been taken. And because that life has been taken, that's where the reconciliation is and where our hope is.
So Holy Trinity Sunday is just like all the other Sundays of the church here. We don't leave the cross behind, but the doctrine of the Trinity finds its pinnacle, its apex, its culmination in the cross of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, full and free, one for you, for me, for all people. So Holy Trinity Sunday is a day to kind of focus in on that doctrine of the Trinity, that confession of the kind of God we have, three in one in three. But it's always still about Christ, Christ crucified for us. Vicar, you would close us by praying the collect of the day.
Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given us grace to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity by the confession of a true faith, and to worship the unity in the power of the divine majesty. Keep us steadfast in this faith, and defend us from all adversities. For you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live and reign, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Proclaiming the One. Tune us in next week as we continue to prepare you for the upcoming Sundays, and proclaim the one, our one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. God's blessings.